Good morning. As I was trying to decide what to talk to you about this morning and next week, it struck me that it might be profitable for us to consider together what is arguably the most exalted activity of which the human heart is capable. That of worship offered by the creature to its creator and redeemer. It'll take us 2 weeks, both weeks, to think about this topic, so we'll make a start this week, see how we get on, and pursue the subject next week again, if you can find it in your heart to return. You'll be aware of no doubt that the word worship in Scripture carries with it a very broad range of meaning. Worship can refer to the idea of service, for instance. We see that in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And the King James Version translates that final phrase as your reasonable service, capturing the idea of worship as service. To yield your bodies, therefore, as a living sacrifice to God is, says Paul, our reasonable service. It's not to be counted as a drudgery of slavery. It's not the mere fulfilling of a duty. Rather, service, spiritual service, is to be understood as the yielding of our bodies and our energies and our minds to the service of God in every aspect of our living. And such service is counted by God as the worship of his name. The Hebrew writer tells us that to yield our bodies to God as our spiritual service will involve us in doing good, in giving our material goods for the benefit of others. And he goes on to assure us that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Indeed, the story of the Good Samaritan, which our Lord told, would seem to indicate that God himself would put the needs of a man, such as the character in the story, would put his needs above even his own praise and worship. We must conclude, therefore, that without the sacrifice of service, our worship might be of a very doubtful quality indeed. There's no denying, therefore, that worship carries within it the idea of service. But it's not worship as service I want us to think about this morning. Worship carries within it also the idea of thanksgiving. It is indeed a glorious thing to give thanks to God for all the gifts and benefits we have received from him. And it is our duty to rally our minds and hearts to bless his name for his goodness. James reminds us, doesn't he, that none of the benefits we have received come to us by accident. Every good gift, he says, that comes to us comes from our Heavenly Father with deliberate care and foresight and with perfect wisdom. And Christ's comments in the story of the 10 lepers teaches us the blackness of the sin of ingratitude in Christ's estimation. I'm sure the 9 lepers had many legitimate calls on their time. After all, they'd been away from home for some considerable time during their illness. But nonetheless, Christ requires that they set aside those legitimate duties and responsibilities, and that they come first to return thanks for the gift of healing that they had received. So it's clear that as we begin to understand, even in some limited way, what Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary, we would do well to set aside all those legitimate calls and responsibilities that we have, and first and primarily come and offer our thanks to Him with deliberate purpose for His grace and His goodness and His mercy. There is, as I say, no denying that worship carries within it also the idea of thanksgiving. But it's not worship as thanksgiving I want us to think this morning. What I propose is that we think of worship this morning as adoration. We've been singing about it already. Adoration in the sense of bowing down before God, of bowing down our persons and our bodies, and more significantly, perhaps, bowing down our hearts and minds. When we think of adoration, when we think of our bowing down and in adoring wonder, we're not thinking of adoration of God, therefore, for His gifts and benefits. We are thinking of adoration of God Himself. We are thinking of adoration for the wonder of God's person, His character, His majesty, His power, His grace, His faithfulness, even the dark glory of His wrath. So we will be thinking this morning of adoration of the divine persons for who they are in themselves. Now, it's important to understand that in saying this, it is not my intention to discourage gratitude or thanksgiving. For often gratitude is the beginning of adoration. Often gratitude is, as it were, the foothills that presently give place to the higher mountain ranges of adoration of the divine persons. But splendid and proper as gratitude for God's gifts is, sooner or later, gratitude must give way to adoration of God Himself. For if gratitude is forever concentrates on the gifts I have received, and never turns its eye to the giver of those gifts, then gratitude itself may become suspect of being selfish and self-centered. So if you would help me to adore the divine persons for who they are in themselves, you may begin, if you wish, by telling me how God delivered me from darkness to light. By telling me of the awful darkness till I feel it in my very soul. You can tell me of the glory of the blessing of the light till my soul is aflame with its shining. But when you have done all of that, you must go further. You must tell me of the virtue and the glory of the one who performed that miracle, until the supreme wonder that fills my soul is not the miraculous blessings He has given, but the wonder and glory of the giver of those blessings. For when you have finished talking to me, I will need to be able to appreciate the importance of the difference between gratitude for the gifts I have received and adoration for the giver of those gifts. So, we have seen that adoration is not our response to the gifts we have received. It is our response to the giver of those gifts. But we need to notice one or two other things about adoration. We need to understand, for instance, that adoration is an instinctive response on my part. Adoration is not a technique to be learned. I can't learn to adore God. I can't work up a spirit of adoration. Rather, adoration is my instinctive response to some glory of God or of Christ that I have come to see and understand. So as I ponder just who God is, sometimes there dawns upon me something of the wonder and glory of the divine person. And overcome by the wonder of that glory, my spirit falls before God, and from the depths of my being there flows out to him my adoration as I tell him how glorious, how majestic, how wonderful I perceive him to be. That is adoration. My heart and spirit's spontaneous response to some understanding I have gained of the majestic glory of the divine persons. Further, as we read the Bible of people worshiping, of people adoring the divine persons, we should notice that worship, that adoration is generally their response to some specific glory of God. They're not content merely to say God is glorious or Jesus is wonderful. We all know that. It is some special, specific feature of God that has gripped their heart and is drawing out their adoration. I can't help wondering, you know, whether the reason my worship is weak sometimes is because so often I am content with generalizations. God is wonderful, we say. Well, yes, we know that. But what exactly had you in mind when you said that he is wonderful? Wonderful in what specific respect? It would help us to worship perhaps more if we were to be more specific in our thinking. But that leads me to another question. If it is so much more helpful to be specific in our worship, in our adoration, why are we content with generalizations? If you were to ask me about my new phone, ask me what I thought of it, I would doubtless say to you, you know, it's really wonderful. It's marvelous, in fact. And if you were to press me a bit further, I would and say to me, but what is it that makes it marvelous? I would hem and haw a bit and say, well, it's just wonderful. I mean, it's quite marvelous. But if you ask my 11-year-old granddaughter why my phone is marvelous, she would reply quite differently. She would tell you how many pixels the camera had and what size its memory is and how long its battery lasts and talk about warp speed processing. Now, what makes the difference between Darcy's response and mine? It's quite simple, really. She knows all about mobile phones, and I know very little. My ignorance is encyclopedic, in fact. And I wonder, could it be that the reason I speak only in general terms about God in my adoration is the same as the reason I speak only in general terms about my mobile phone, that I don't know very much about either? If I am right in saying that our generalizations are a weakness and a hindrance to our worship, and if I am right in saying that we stick to generalizations because we have little or no specific knowledge of the person and character of God, could it be that the reason I have so little knowledge of God is that I don't live close enough to him to know him in any real detail? And if I am right In saying that, we often continue to deal in generalizations because we don't live close enough to God to know him in any detail. Hadn't we better do something about it? But the question is, what ought we to do? Well, actually, it's not a difficult question at all. The answer is clear and obvious, and we all know what it is. How do I get to know another person in detail? Any other person? We listen to them. We talk to them. We spend time in their company. How do I get to know God in detail? In exactly the same way. We need to listen to God and to talk to him in prayer and meditation. We need to spend time in his company as we read his word. You see, knowing what to do is not the problem. Our problem is doing it. And whether or not we will be willing to pay the price to get to know God will be determined by the value we place upon a knowledge of God and upon being able to adore him. And only you and I can make that evaluation, make that decision for ourselves. But example is better than theory, isn't it? And if you found our study so far a bit difficult, a bit too theoretical to be useful, then let's listen in to one or two of the saints of a past age as they offer their adoration to God. As they worship God, see what it is specifically that draws out their adoration and see if there's any lessons we can learn from them. Let's begin, for instance, with the delightful story of Abram's servant. You remember in Genesis 24, you'll recall that Abraham, as he got older, decided that it was time Isaac took a wife. And he sent his old servant back to Ur, the land of his ancestors, to find a suitable wife for Isaac. No doubt the servant felt the weight of that responsibility. To find a wife suitable for a master such as his was indeed a weighty task. A burden made greater, though he didn't realize it, by the fact that the woman he would choose would play a significant and unique part in God's unfolding plan for the world. Presently, the servant meets a girl and to his delight learns that she is a close relative of Abraham, close enough, actually, to serve as a bride for Isaac. And his delight is increased even more when the girl agrees to go with him to be Isaac's bride. And thereupon, the servant bows his head and worships God. Genesis 24, 26, 27 tells us, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfastness, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. Now we need to notice, however, the reason for his worship. We need to notice what the reason was and what it was not. The servant was not worshiping God because God had enabled him to do a good job. He was not worshiping because his master's plans could now be fulfilled, because God because the girl had agreed to the proposal. In fact, the servant's worship had nothing to do with Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah in the first case at all. Rather, at that moment, it was as if a veil had been lifted, a veil had been drawn aside, and the servant was enabled to see behind the events that were unfolding on earth into the great eternal world, where he caught a glimpse of the majestic providence of God that behind the scenes controls all of life. He came to realize that when he had been, when the going had been difficult, when his way had led uphill and down dale, through months of travel, when there had been no outward evidence of God's leading at all, he came to see in that instance that it was then that the great providence of God had been controlling everything, that the faithfulness of God had been working all things according to his will. And the wonder of that realization overwhelmed the good man. And he exclaimed in his heart, "Oh, the wonder to think that the God of the universe should in his providence descend to take care of every last detail of my journey. Think of all the roads I could have traveled. Think of all the girls I could have met. Yet in his faithful providence, he led me precisely to the spot on the earth's surface where his plans and purposes would be fulfilled." And with heart almost bursting with adoration, the servant bows his head and worships God, pours out his adoration to God, who is faithful, whose timings are precise, whose providence controls all things behind the scenes. He adores God for who he is in himself. Let's think of Abram. See Abram with Isaac, his son, climb Moriah's mountain to offer Isaac on the altar. Let's ask Abram, "What's your intention in going to offer your son?" Says Abram, "I'm going to worship God." Genesis 22:5, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Ah, worship, we say. You're going to thank God for all his blessings and benefits to you. After all, he's given you sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants and wealth beyond computation. We can understand that you're going to thank God for his gifts. Says Abraham, "I've done that many times, it's true. But today is not about giving thanks for gifts. God has asked me to take his greatest gift, without which, apart from God, life will be empty and meaningless. And he's asked me to give that gift back to him." Tell us, Abram, we ask, what sort of a God would give a gift today and take it back tomorrow? Are you doing it because you fear that God? Are you doing it with resentment in your heart? "Not at all," says Abram. "I will offer Isaac because I have seen specifically the worth of God and the consistency and trustworthiness of God. I've seen," says Abraham, "first the worth, the value of God. What are all God's gifts if I do not have God?" "Let me tell you what I think of God," says Abraham. "If I had 1,000 sons and did not have God, how poverty-stricken I would be. Let God take all, so long as he is mine." This is what I'm going to tell God as I worship him, as I offer him my adoration. "But more, I have also seen the consistency and trustworthiness of God, that I can trust God and his promises unflinchingly. God has told me that my offspring will come through Isaac. I have no idea how he'll do it after I've killed him. But I will offer him, for I trust God. I believe in God's utter consistency. What he says, he will do. If he says he will bless me through Isaac, then he will, even if I offer him on the altar. So says Abram, I go to offer God my worship and my adoration, specifically for his supreme worth, for his utter consistency and trustworthiness. And I will adore him now. I will not wait till he gives me Isaac back again. I will not wait till the sun shines. I will worship him. I will adore him now in the dark, in the trial. For God is my all. He is of supreme worth. He is utterly trustworthy. So Abraham takes his all, lays it on the altar, raises the knife, and in so doing adores his God for who he is in himself. But let's make a sortie into the New Testament for a moment. There's a famous occasion. Galilee is storm-tossed. Peter, taking his faith in both hands, steps out of the boat and walks in the water to come to Jesus. Quickly, however, he takes fright and begins to sink. Jesus reaches out, lifts them up, and they get into the boat. And when Peter is back in the boat, his heart would no doubt be full of gratitude for salvation from a watery grave. However, surprisingly, the predominant theme of the disciples' conversation after Jesus and Peter climbed into the boat was not gratitude for Peter's rescue. As the disciples knelt in the bilge water that lapped around the bottom of the boat, they caught a glimpse of eternity. They saw who Jesus really was. Like a ray of sunshine slicing through the cloud, they saw Jesus of Nazareth, not now as the carpenter, not now as the carpenter's son, but as the divine Son of God. Yes, soon the clouds of human limitation would close in again. They would lose sight of it. They would forget. They would fail to see the implications of what they had learned. But in that fleeting moment, they glimpsed eternity. They had seen him as the divine Son of Almighty God, as God manifest in flesh. And there in the boat, in the bilge water, they fell to their knees and offered their adoration to him as God incarnate. Matthew 14, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." "We worship you," they said, "not because of what you did in saving Peter. We worship you because of who you are, because you are incarnate God." There's a story of a man born blind in the Gospels. A man who is given sight by the creative activity of Jesus. Just as in the beginning, the divine fingers had taken the dust of the earth, molded it, and breathed life into it, so once again, the Creator, now incarnate, stoops to take dust and makes the faculty of sight for a man born blind. And the man's gratitude for the gift of physical sight knows no bounds. However, sometime later, Jesus finds this same man and introduces himself once again. Not now as a mere miracle worker, but as the divine Son of Man. A month ago, the man could see nothing. Now he can see with more than physical sight. For in a moment, his gratitude for the gift of physical sight is swallowed up by a far greater gratitude. It's not now the fact that the man can see that predominates. Rather, it is what he can see. For the one who had given him his physical sight proceeded to open the eyes of his soul to see that he was no less than the Son of Man, the divine Messiah. Let's listen for a moment as John records the scene. John 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, And it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Christ had dealt with his two blindnesses. The gift of physical sight slipped into the background as the man's very soul was made to see for the first time, so that he could see specifically the glory of the one who had spoken to him. And overcome with the enormity of the discovery, he pours out his worship and adoration. Lord, he says, I believe. It's not that I believe you can restore physical sight. I believe that you are the divine Messiah. So we come to the end of our time together this morning. And we are to enter into the week before us. May it be our experience that God, that our blessed Lord, will open our eyes as he opened the eyes of the man born blind, to see those glories of his person and character, which will constrain us to bow down before him and offer to him our adoration, to offer to him the adoration which is his due for who he is in himself and more. May he so constrain us to be willing to pay the price so as to get to know God, that we will be able to offer to him the adoration he desires and for which he expectantly waits and longs.